Please open your Bibles to the second book of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. God has given Christians spiritual gifts to serve Him in His church. Spiritual gifts operate through various members of your physical body. The most needed body part, but tragically most misused by those who pervert the gospel and ruin the church, is the tongue. See what James has to say about the tongue. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Terrible things are said about the tongue. It is a fire, set on fire by hell itself. It is a world, a whole planet of unrighteousness. It stains the whole body, sets the whole body, the entire course of life on fire. And if no human being can tame the tongue, don't you dare think you can tame your tongue. If you're a Christian, you have to bring your tongue to the cross, nail it to the cross. And as much as you have died with Christ, let your tongue die with Christ. Surrender. Kill your tongue. You can't tame it. Today we consider how controversy, confusion, and even heresy that leads to apostasy is promoted by the tongue. Verse 14 starts with, remind them of these things. It means constantly remind them. Remind them constantly. Paul employs two words on how to deal with those who do no good and ruin the lives of people in the church. These two words are remind and charge. We first consider the word ruin, and then in the next point consider the word charge. But both these words emphasize the serious need to protect the church from error and sin. For years, the Ephesian church had been carefully taught sound doctrine by Paul and Timothy. Paul had spent many years with them, and Timothy was placed in Ephesus permanently to spend time shepherding them on a long-term basis. This group of churches knew the truth, had been given sound doctrine for years, and so had no excuse to go astray. Yet they were prone to be led astray and needed to be reminded not to do so. Later, as you read the book of Revelation, this Ephesian church is rebuked for losing her first love. Sadly, this is true of God's people, even us. All through history, and now in our circles, we need the reminder not to go astray, because we are prone to wander. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 to see how God's word rebukes this church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I have this against you, that you have abandoned, thrown away, forsaken your love, the love you had at first. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first, or I will come and remove your lampstand from a place unless you repent. You know, churches can be taken away from God's kingdom. Just because we are churches doesn't mean we will last forever. In eternity, some of our churches may not be there. Even denominations that turn apostate, God forsakes, removes their lampstands from before Him. God's people, sadly, are better at going astray than staying faithful. Israel had a history of crying out to God for help. God would answer their cries and raise judges and prophets. Almost as soon as they had relief from their trials, they would forsake God and behave wickedly. Within the first and second centuries, almost all the churches planted by the Apostle Paul had gone astray. The seven churches to whom the risen Christ had written letters, recorded in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, no longer exist. Most of them floundered and were wiped out. Christians have gone from one revival to another, one awakening, great or small, to another awakening. And today it is from one fad to another, whether reformed or otherwise. There is so much opinionated discussion and debate. People get easily impressed by those who skillfully manipulate the truth and lead them into nuances of doctrines that sound very attractive to your human mind. It's just like the Athenians in the book of Acts chapter 17 verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so many of us are like that. We love discussions, no conclusions and no impact. No spiritual impact in our lives. And therefore, people need to be reminded, their memories need to be stirred of facts they already know but have filed away to gather the dust of indifference and backsliding. Jesus used this word to tell of what the Holy Spirit would do for believers. In John chapter 14 verse 26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you and remind you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peter uses the same word, but as you read his passage, you will understand that reminders must first be constant, then point back to the original truths or truths, impress upon those being reminded the value of holding on to and not sliding away from those truths. So turn to Peter's epistle. And see that reminders must also impress on those being reminded of the severe consequences of forgetting what was originally taught. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us into His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have been granted all things. You have been granted this very gracious and precious promises. You have become partakers of the divine nature. You have escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Then you have to add qualities of knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. These qualities not only should be added but increase in your life. Because you have the foundation of sound doctrine and life, a new nature given by God Himself. What more do you need? If these qualities, verse 8, are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to become effective and fruitful. If you're not, you stagnate. And soon it's stale, and you have to know that you are losing ground. And you're actually proving to yourself that you are not saved, because the evidence that you are saved is that you grow, you persevere, you become productive, you don't stagnate. Look at verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. So nearsighted that he is blind. You can't see spiritual things. Having forgotten that you were cleansed, you were saved from your former sins. You've forgotten that you are saved. You think now and behave as if you are unsaved. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling, because this can happen to you. Yes, you. You better become very, very careful to make sure you're saved. Confirm your calling and election. Don't take your salvation for granted. Don't take for granted that you are really saved. If you are not growing, if you are not productive, if you are not effective, if you are not getting better and better at following Christ, if you are stagnating, then examine yourself whether you are really saved. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Otherwise, you lose the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, says Peter, I intend always to remind you of these qualities so that you can measure yourself whether you have it or you don't have it. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, as long as I am alive, to keep on doing what? To stir you up, to poke you. To stir you up means to provoke you, to irritate you, by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to at any time recall these things. See, I'll keep pestering you. And you know what happens when people like Peter come after you to provoke you to remember that you're a Christian. Behave like a Christian. Keep growing. Read your Bible. Pray. Memorize. Be holy. You know what you do? You try to avoid them. How many times you say, hey, he's coming. You run away. You warn one another. Be careful, he's coming. And then he dies. Peter says, after I'm dead, you'll remember me. And what will you remember about me? That I kept provoking you to remember. That if you're saved, you will be effective and fruitful and grow in these qualities that prove that you are a Christian. You will not stagnate. Do you need constant reminders to follow Christ, to love Jesus, to read your Bible daily, to memorize scripture, to witness to others, not to neglect good Christian fellowship, to be bold in your workplace, in your family, and declare openly that you follow Christ, to obey God's word? Do you need constant being cared for, cajoling, pampering, babysitting, encouragement? When will you become the mature Christian who is self-motivated and takes initiative to regularly pray for, help, and disciple others to follow Christ faithfully? The second word, charge them before God, verse 14. The Apostle Paul placed Timothy in the Ephesus region with serious responsibilities. And what he says here, he had already told Timothy in his first letter. Look at it. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Why? They promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know, our love, which makes us one people, comes from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, and not from sentimental love. You know, sentimental love refuses to command and correct and be strict about error and sin. Sentimental love is afraid to hurt and is afraid that if you do that, you lose people. In fact, the church grows. Look at Acts chapter 4 and 5. The church grew when sin was dealt with severely. Certain persons, says verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, by swerving or turning away from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. What a lot of time is wasted, invested in vain, useless, unprofitable discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they are so confident, make confident assertions. Timothy is commanded to charge such people before God. The word charge involves solemnly warning. It is to order. When you charge, you absolutely protest against and reject all error and sin, even the appearance of error and sin. Timothy has to confront those teaching wrong doctrines because he has to protect the sheep committed to his care. Timothy was responsible to aggressively stop people doing this, or else he would be irresponsible and judged by God. It's the same for us today. Error and sin must be squarely faced and dealt with sensitively, yet as brutally as error and sin are brutal. It is sad and insults the price Jesus paid to deal with sin when we back off from doing so. As we read from Hebrews, both chapter 6 and 12, see the seriousness of rejecting the gospel, the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine, straying, not dealing with sin. In chapter 6, verses 4 onwards, "For concerning those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God for themselves again." You are as if taking Jesus Christ and crucifying Him all by yourself when you indulge in discussing false teaching and promoting false teaching and sin. And you put Jesus to open shame. In chapter 12, it says, "For consider Jesus, who has endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself." How much did Jesus suffer on the cross? What kind of words were used against Him at His trial when He was crucified? How much they mocked Him, scorned Him, reviled Him, insulted Him, shamed Him. And that should motivate you that you don't grow weary. How can you say, "I need a break from Christ and church and serving Christ"? What happened to Christ for your sake should stop you from fainting in your souls. Look at that verse. And then it says, "You have not yet resisted to blood." You have not resisted to blood, striving against sin. How much do you fight against sin? Do you bleed? If it's painful, you give up. If it hurts, you give up. It hurts you, it hurts the one you are helping to give up sin and error. Holiness comes with a price. Have you forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with children? You know, God comes down to your level and pleads with you, keeps reminding you and helping you to understand with reasonable, sensible words, as if you are a little immature kid. Because He wants to win you out of error and sin. But He's firm, because it says, "My son, don't take lightly the chastening." Chastening is harsh punishment, brutal punishment of the Lord. "Nor faint." I mean, you could collapse. Faint when you are reproved by Him. You know, the proof that God loves you is when He hammers you. Don't think God loves you only when He blesses you and everything is going well for you. And you have a good job, good car, good house, good wife, good children, everything is healthy. Every need is provided for. You don't have any distractions from your comfortable, peaceful, convenient, prosperous life. "Oh, God loves me so much. How much He has blessed me. This is the grace of God." No, it's the grace of God, and it's the blessing of God, and it's the love of God when He says, "I've got to shape you up." Those whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. At the reception gate, Jesus says, "Come in for a good thrashing. Because I only want people inside my church, my kingdom, my heaven, who are perfect." So till you become perfect, and hey, may I remind you that every one of you very gladly says, "I'm imperfect." So if you're imperfect, then you and I, the imperfect ones. And we also say we want to be perfected, right? So God and Christ and the Holy Spirit will hammer us to shape us into perfection. Till when? When will we be perfect as Christ is? Only when we get to heaven. So till we get to heaven, from the time we are saved, this whole process of sanctification involves being thrashed, chastened and scourged into perfection. By whom? By a God who loves us intensely. Confronting error and sin must be done as if God is actually and physically present. Like Paul counseled the church in Corinth. Chapter 5 of the first letter to Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If he is a true believer, he has to be killed by God so that his physical body is finished. And with his physical body in this life, he will no longer sin, but his soul is saved. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world and you won't be a witness to such sinful people who are in the world. In the world, we should not be shocked that people sin badly and at every level. And it's not just sexual sin. But here, the commandment of the Lord is to deal with sin in the church among those who claim to be believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty not only of sexual immorality, but also of greed, idol worship, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God that judges those outside. What are you supposed to do? Purge. Cleanse. Clean out. From the inside of the church, the evil person from among you. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that the most virulent false teachers come from within the local church. That's found in Acts chapter 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves. What kind of wolves? Fierce. They will not spare the flock. And from where? From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse, twisted things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. Dealing strongly with those among our own people who go astray into doctrinal error or sin is most difficult. Friendships, relationships are broken, churches split. Most are therefore unwilling, may even oppose. Actions then need to be taken. Many remain neutral, non-committal, under the guise of not wanting to take sides. The desire for a quiet and peaceful life makes such situations extremely challenging for the earnest shepherd caring and protecting the sheep under his care from those who harm the faith of believers eternally and destroy and divide the church. Paul repeatedly exhorts Timothy and Titus, whom he placed strategically in the Ephesus and Crete areas to guard against false teachers and all influences that distort the truth and destroy the faith of believers. Both Timothy and Titus were commanded to aggressively rebuke and ensure such men were stopped from harming the faith of the believers. Timothy, in chapter 1 of his first book, is told, "I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Titus is told in chapter 1 that there are many who are insubordinate. They don't submit. Part of our problem is that none of us likes to submit to somebody else. Empty talkers. That's another habit of so many of us. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families. Upsetting in what way? Spiritually upsetting. Upsetting the faith of whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. All this has consequences. And the consequences are eternal. Look at the rest of verse 14 of our passage. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, only ruins the hearers. It's not quarreling about just single words, but the word of God and the doctrines of God, and maybe particular words, and you can manipulate the Hebrew and the Greek and, you know, the context and all kinds of things. So you need to be very, very diligent in your study of God's word and being approved by God, which is the next verse for another sermon. But think about this. Quarrel about words, which does no good. That's a consequence. And only ruins the hearers. Two consequences. But first, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 23 as a sample of God being lividly angry with those who speak falsely and lead us people astray. Let's read this passage. Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, I am against the prophet who steal my words from one another. I am against the prophets who use their tongues and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," or "declares the Lord." Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. They do not profit this people at all. Look at the next verse, 33. When one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, "What is the burden of the Lord?" you shall say to them, "You are the burden. And I will cast you off, throw you away, declares the Lord." As for the prophet, priest, or one of the people, you don't have to be a priest or prophet, just a normal person, who says, "The burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his whole family." God accuses those who have twisted tongues and mess with His truth with this accusation. They do not profit this people, my people, at all. This is not a neutral statement. This "no profit at all" means that it is unproductively evil what they do. And so it is better to translate the word profit as unfruitful in helping good to happen. The no good work of such men blocks, hinders, hampers, stops godliness from blossoming. These false teachers cause those who follow them to seriously believe God's truth is wrong and should be rejected. The false teachers do not help people to follow God or become godly. They trouble and unsettle in a spiritual way those whom the gospel has touched. You're preaching to people, they're beginning to respond, and others come and spoil that work. Will God be happy? He's lividly angry. As soon as the gospel spread among the Gentiles, there were men who began twisting the gospel right in that first century, and they were damaging the faith of God's people. So a letter was sent from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 about such people who had troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Look at verse 24 of that chapter. Since we have heard that some people have gone out from us, from the church. And so you start believing them, they are church people. Many of them were or are still respected leaders. They trouble you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions to do so. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 7, I am astonished, says the Apostle Paul, means my mind is blown that you are so quickly deserting him. That's leaving the faith, leaving Christ, deserting Christ, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Why? People are manipulating you to give up Jesus. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What do? They quarrel about words. This word quarrel means to wrangle, dispute, argue, get aggressive to the point of fighting. Wake up from your apathy, Christian. Get deeply concerned when you think of the eternally damaging consequences of false teaching and sin. Stop being wishy-washy. Look at these consequences mentioned in verse 14 thoughtfully. First, it does no good. Second, it only ruins the hearers. Look at that verse carefully. Does no good means it is unfruitful, as already explained, not edifying, has no value, total waste, hampers, hinders salvation, godliness. So it's a waste of time, but beyond time it is a waste of life. When it says, secondly, it ruins the hearers, that word originally meant subversion, destruction, treason, sabotage. The terrible ruin is a turning away from true faith, apostasy, rejecting the faith. And you know what Christ will do? Ruin means that such people who are ruined will go to hell. Of course, those who do it will also be damned. But those whose faith is ruined don't believe. And so they also go to hell. That's serious, eternal consequence. That is the ruin referred to here. The leadership of every local church must be alert, from Sunday school teacher upwards. You're leading children, you're leading youth, you're leading the women, you're leading the men. Even if you're facilitating a home study, in some measure you are being looked up to. Stop being apathetic. Stop trying to save relationships. And try to save people for eternity. Don't allow feelings and the consequential breakup of long-term relationships. Yeah, you've had long-term relationships. If people are doing harm, God's church might be ruined. God's people ruined. In chapter 6 of the first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable. They are worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped. You know what warped means? Perverted. And sinful. Self-condemned. You don't have to condemn such people. They are already condemned by themselves. By your very words, you condemn yourself. The way you behave, the way you speak, the things you do, the things you say, are your judge. In the second letter, chapter 2, verse 23, we shall be soon coming to it, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. Churches must not be quarreling churches. Titus was told in chapter 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Poor Timothy. Must have found it extremely painful and scary to deal with people who go astray. Paul constantly has to encourage, strengthen and push him about this aspect of his shepherding and discipling responsibility. Paul uses the word remind. This is a continuous responsibility and one of the most hurtful part of church ministry. You know, parachurch membership is temporary and limited to a few focused goals. Local church membership is like being a family and involves all of life. Error and sin hurt not just the people trapped in it, but the whole family. Those responsible to help restore sinning members themselves are imperfect, but it has to be done because the church must be a place where God's name is honored and upheld. So don't let your imperfection come in the way of you holding others as well as yourself to the perfection of God. Because God demands that we must be perfect as He is perfect. And we all confess that we are imperfect. When are we going to get perfect? Till we get to heaven. So till we get to heaven, one of the one another's is to stir up one another to that perfection. Stop reacting. Stop leaving the church. Wherever you go, if you are not willing to be disciplined and perfected, then running away is not going to help. Face the shame and consequences of error and sin. Cancer needs painful radiation. Failing kidneys need painful dialysis, and it costs. But there is great joy when repentance and restoration takes place and the local church matures spiritually. Timothy is not just to warn, remind, charge the bad people. He is to do the same with the faithful men in whom he is investing his life in. Remember verse 2 of the same chapter, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit the same to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These faithful men too must be warned and commanded not to get sucked into discussions that blossom into disputes about words. The faithful men indulging in unfruitful discussions or in even the appearance of error and sin will become unfaithful men. There's an innate, instinctive desire and bent to be opinionated. It's an ego issue. It is subtle. You know, you might shy away from teaching God's word. And it might be all fake humility, hiding your pride. But you easily get involved in passionate discussions about issues with inadequate information and facts. Some discussions get so heated, mostly because you and those involved have strong opinions, you know, and less strong convictions, because they are not fueled by Bible knowledge, theological training. Self-opinionated people can get so involved in and discuss and debate very passionately that unawares you can get convinced and hardened about your own views to the point that you get very irritable, touchy, and react badly when confronted to change your views. Remind and charge them not to quarrel over words which do no good but ruin the hearers. Why? Because God's church is God's bride. And must be undisturbed in its spiritual growth and maturity. Are you part of this church through salvation and membership? Have you repented of your sins? Are you really born again by the Spirit of God through His Word? Is your life changed? Then are you more serious about being sanctified and growing in Christ and becoming useful, maturely useful to help others? Or are you wasting a lot of your time in vain discussions that profit nothing and ruin, eternally unsettle and destroy others? Let him who has ears to hear listen to the word of God.